Beloved, there are significant differences between the prophet Daniel, our focus in this series of sermons, and the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied in Judah before Judah's fall at the hands of Babylon. Daniel prophesied in Babylon, not Jerusalem, before Babylon's fall at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And yet, despite their different ages and where they prophesy, both of these great prophets predicted the fall of Babylon and even the same sins which occasioned and even justified it. Daniel 5, 1 through 4, which was our text this morning, spoke of drunkenness and idolatry as sins that God judged in the fall of that city. As we looked at Belshazzar's drinking party. And similarly, Habakkuk mentions both of those sins. Drunkenness. Let me quote Habakkuk 2 verse 5. He transgresseth by wine, referring to Babylon. Verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunk also. And then verse 16 goes on to speak about shame and vomiting because of drunkenness. And besides drunkenness, Habakkuk also mentions Babylon's idolatry. Chapter 1, verse 15. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. The weapons, so to speak, of fishing with which the Babylonians caught the fish, that is, the other nations in their conquest of them. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. That is, they sacrifice and worship their weaponry and their gods to whom they prayed, the ones to whom they ascribed the power of their victory. And so chapter 2 of Habakkuk ends, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it amongst the Babylonians, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Baal, Marduk, they drank wine, says Daniel 5 verse 4, and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And now, beloved, we move from Belshazzar's drinking party, Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4, which we looked at this morning, to what it occasioned, namely, the writing on the wall, our text being Daniel 5, verses 5 through 9. The writing on the wall, that's our theme. First, what Belshazzar saw, verse 5. How Belshazzar reacted, verse 6. And what Belshazzar did, verses 7 through 9. The writing on the wall, that proverbial phrase taken from our text, being now our title, the writing on the wall, what Belshazzar saw, how Belshazzar reacted, and what Belshazzar did. Let's now return to the room in which Belshazzar's drinking party was held. This morning, I hope you remember, we said that it was probably the large throne room in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. According to archaeology, because this has been excavated and measured, that room is about 18 meters by about 50 meters, so that it is, as I said this morning, half as wide again as the wall behind me, and slightly more than four times longer than this auditorium, which is 12 meters by 12 meters. So the area is over eight times what we have here in this meeting place. Now is the appropriate time to add the details that are relevant to our text tonight. Because facing the doorway into this throne room is a recessed niche on one of the long 50 meter sides. So that, from my point of view now, the doorway would be over there, facing a niche set somewhat back on the other 50 meter long side. Then, the experts reckon, this being the normal thing, in that niche there would have been a raised section, also called a dais, where the king's throne and seating and the highest table would have been. Most walls in this throne room were covered with white plaster, though there was one wall which was adorned with a design on blue enameled bricks. So the walls are white plaster, apart from one wall with blue enameled bricks and a design upon them. And this fits perfectly with our text. Verse 5 refers to the plaster of the wall on the king's palace. The plaster, not enameled bricks, as one of the walls of at least this throne room seems to be the place. The plaster. And the original Aramaic word here rendered plaster literally means chalk, which is white. Sounds like Daniel did know what he was talking about. He might have even been there. And there might have been a real Belshazzar. Poor Hitzi, 1850, never existed. Dear, dear, he should have just believed. Hitzi, for those who didn't hear earlier, was the man who said, Belshazzar doesn't exist. Anyway, with this white plaster, indicated by the very word used in Daniel 5, verse 5, the writing on the wall would stand out well. A white background on a white or chalk-coloured plaster. And then, remember now it's night and the candlestick is there, the candlestick would shine so that the writing, oh, this morning I said it was over that side, the writing would be lit up by the candlestick on the white plaster. And here we need especially to pay close attention to the text and think it through. Daniel 5 verse 5 tells us that there were two extraordinary visible things. First of all, there was a part of a man's hand. We read of the fingers, which I take to include the thumb, so there's the fingers, and the palm. Not apparently the wrist, never mind the forearm or arm, just the fingers and the palm, front and back. That's all that we see of one hand. So that's the first visible thing, the hand, fingers and palm, or central unit from which the digits protrude. And then secondly, the other thing to be seen was writing. Writing on the wall being produced by the disembodied hand. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. Fingers and the palm, that's the idea. And wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand, the palm, with the fingers that wrote. Now logically, there are three different options as to what Belshazzar could have seen for God to convey a message to him. First of all, Belshazzar could have looked up and seen only the writing already finished. He could have looked up and seen the writing, and then, of course, he could have concluded, oh, when my back was turned, say when I was talking to my neighbor, somebody, if it was high up, took a ladder and wrote that. That's what he could have understandably concluded. He could have seen, logically speaking now, secondly, he could have seen the writing going up. Forget about the hand, no hand. He could have seen just the writing and words being formed. And if he had seen that, he would have thought, oh, he'd have blinked. And then when he opened his eyes and blinked a wee bit, then he would have seen all the writing completed, and he would have thought to himself, oh, I must have imagined the writing going up there, because now there isn't anything being added to it. And then he might have concluded, well, the writing was up there, somebody must have wrote it up there while my back was turned. Or he could have seen, number one, a disembodied hand. Number two, that hand moving and producing letters on the wall. And number three, the hand being removed, all the writing completed on the wall, the words completely written. So again, we look at the text to see what Belshazzar saw. At the end of verse 5, we read, the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. He saw the hand. He saw the hand as it wrote. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. He saw, number one, the hand. He saw the hand moving and words being formed on the wall. And when you look at verse 7, when he says, whosoever shall read this writing, he obviously saw the writing completed up there on the wall. So he saw all three things. He saw the hand at the very start, the hand alone. He saw the writing all completed and alone at the very end. And he saw the process whereby the hand produced the writing. Now you might think I'm making rather a deal of this and I'm emphasizing something without reason, but I'm not. Just wait. Now presumably some of the 1,000+ people at that drinking party would have looked up after the hand had appeared and after the hand had done the writing, and they would have looked up and just seen the written words. Presumably there were other people who happened to be looking up while the hand appeared and did the writing. But the key thing for us is that Belshazzar saw all there was to see. Number one, the hand. Number two, the hand in the process of writing as more and more letters go up on the wall, and he saw the completed written words, the message on the plaster. That's why the first point of this sermon is entitled What Belshazzar Saw. The message was primarily for him, and he saw it from the beginning to the end. And what has just happened here is the giving of objective divine revelation to a Babylonian king. This has happened twice before already to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. Daniel 2, the colossus of four metals, which was smashed by the stone cut out without hands representing Christ, which then becomes a mountain which fills the earth, Christ's church. God gave that objective revelation to Daniel in the dream. In chapter 4, of course, the dream is of the great tree, which tree is cut down at the word of the watchers or angels. Now, a dream, including these dreams in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, are by their very nature, and in the first instance, dreams are private. Dreams are individual. A dream happens inside the head of the dreamer, not inside two heads, even if they're in the same bed and on the same pillow. Dream happens inside one head. Now, Daniel's, the two dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, they do go from being private, individual, inside the king's head. They do become public when Daniel in chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 relate their dreams in front of the court. When Daniel interprets the two dreams in front of the court, and when word of these amazing dreams and their interpretation becomes even more public, when word gets out, or even when the king himself promulgates the dream by imperial decree, as he did in chapter 4, as we saw last week. Two, objective revelations to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of dreams, which are first of all private, and then through their relating, interpretation, and promulgation, become very, very public. But now there's an objective divine revelation given to another Babylonian king, given once. The writing on the wall to Belshazzar, and it's not private and not individual, unlike the dream. It is public, and it is public right from the very beginning. There it is, on the wall, in the imperial throne room, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom. The revelation is given to Belshazzar, yes, but in the company of 1,000 lords or princes, besides his wives and concubines, at a drinking party, a public function. And now, having seen what Belshazzar saw, we need to consider how Belshazzar reacted. Logically, there are four main possibilities as regards Belshazzar's emotional response. The first logical possibility though it is an emotional impossibility, the first logical possibility is that of indifference. A hand writing on the wall, some sort of a message. Pass the wine. I don't really care. No big deal. But nobody's going to react like that because this is a miracle. This is a wonder. But logically, not really interested. Dull, boring. Forget about it. Indifference. Logically, a second emotional reaction is that of curiosity and marveling. Writing on the wall, a hand just appeared. I've never seen anything like this before. This is amazing. I wonder what it means. That isn't what happened either. The third logical reaction would be that of joy. Not only is that an amazing thing, I've never seen anything like it, but also it makes me glad because this is a wonderful and evidently supernatural event conveying a message to me which I take to be good news. But that's not it either. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not indifferent, Belshazzar rather, he's not indifferent to it. He's not just really curious, isn't this strange, I wonder what it means, or even joyful, this must be good news. Belshazzar's reaction is fear. He concludes, this must be bad news. Verse 6 says that when the king saw this, Belshazzar's, quote, countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. His thoughts were troubled, and the other effects make this very clear that this is a fearful thing that has troubled him. And so the question then arises, why was he afraid? Not indifferent, not curious, not joyful, but scared. Why was he terrified? The general answer to this is, the man had a conscience, as every human being has, though it can be silenced and stifled. He had a conscience, and he knew that he was guilty before God. And Romans 2 verse 15 tells us that everyone, and the passage is very specific, it includes explicitly Gentiles, those who've never even heard the Old Testament or the New Testament truth. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows what's right and wrong in the main. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, excusing one another or accusing one another. And Belshazzar's conscience accused him as a lawbreaker before God. And when he saw this evidently miraculous supernatural hand writing something which he didn't understand on the wall of his palace, it scared him. This has come from another world. This has come from the true God who deals with right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness. And he was scared. And he knew that this could spell out for him nothing that was good. More specifically, not just his general sinfulness, that too though, but not just his general sinfulness, the occasion of this evidently supernatural message was that of the events recorded in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. Drunkenness. The drunkenness of himself. And he has been slathering people with drink. 1,000+ people with drink at his party. And he knew that his drunkenness was sinful, and that he had promoted the drunkenness of his princes or lords, his wives and concubines. And he was guilty for that. Even the wildest pagans know. And by the wildest pagans, I mean also people in the United Kingdom who've turned their back on the living God and apostatized in their generations. Everyone knows that drunkenness is sinful. And then too, you remember the idolatry. They not only drank wine, the people at this feast, but they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And in the same hour came forth the fingers and wrote the famous words. Idolatry. And now we move from Romans 2, and conscience in general, to Romans 1, which says that every human being, including all the 1,000 or more people in that throne room that night, they all knew that worshipping, singing songs, bowing down to Baal, Marduk, and all the other idols is wicked idolatry, because they know there's one God who created the world, who is a spirit, and who made all things. They know that he is powerful and the judge of all the earth. Romans 1 makes that clear. And that's what was scaring Belshazzar. And thirdly, not just the drunkenness of the idolatry, but the sacrilege. Remember verses 2 and 3. Belshazzar added sin to sin and insult to insult by calling for the gold and silver vessels that his forefather on the Babylonian throne, Nebuchadnezzar, had plundered from the temple of the true God in Jerusalem, so that he and his company could drink toasts to the idols to mock the one true God, the God of Israel. And Belshazzar knew, we'll say more about this next week or the sermon after that, Lord willing, Belshazzar knew that Jehovah, the God of the Jews, was the creator, governor, and Lord. He knew that. And everybody knows that too. They know that the idols are nothing, that there's a real, living, true God who made all things. And whenever God comes and does something startling, it scares people out of their wits. And they all instinctively, even though they're totally depraved, realize the God of heaven and earth is speaking to me. I'm guilty before him. And it chokes them with fear. In the same hour, in the midst of all of this drunkenness, idolatry, and sacrilege, at that same time, the hand starts to move, the letters start to be formed on the white plaster of the throne room, and understandably, and even appropriately, Belshazzar is scared. And on each occasion in this book of Daniel, when a Babylonian emperor receives direct revelation from God, he is troubled. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 1 says, troubled. Verse 3 says, troubled. A good reason to be troubled, because he's just received a dream, which is direct revelation from God, and the God with whom he is at war. And there's good reason to be troubled too, because of even the content of his dream. Because he, part of that head of gold, is going to be smashed by Christ, the stone. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, we read there that he is afraid and troubled. Not just troubled. Chapter 4, verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He's afraid. That's even more than chapter 2. And he has good reason to be afraid, not only in that God is speaking to him again, but also in that this dream spells even worse news than the previous dream, because this dream deals with him individually. He, Nebuchadnezzar, is the tree that's going to be cut down, so he is reduced to thinking himself to be an ox. And this is going to happen soon. Unlike as with chapter 2, many years and even centuries before Christ would come. And now in Daniel 5, we have verse 6. Belshazzar's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And here Belshazzar is even more scared than Nebuchadnezzar after God spoke to him in his two dreams. And he's just right too. It's entirely appropriate that he's more scared, because he, Belshazzar here, is caught in the midst of gross sins, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who was asleep when God revealed to him the dreams. Obviously, that's when you have dreams, when you're asleep. And people are totally depraved, but they're not sinning as badly ordinarily while they're dreaming than they are when they're drinking themselves stupid, worshipping idols, and committing sacrilege with holy artifacts from God's temple. And it's not just that Belshazzar is in the middle of this gross public sin in which he's leading the way in debauchery with 1,000 leaders in the Babylonian Empire, but the contents of that revelation are more terrible and more immediate than either and both of Nebuchadnezzar's two dreams. And the effect of Belshazzar's terror shows on his face. Verse 6, the king's countenance was changed. Presumably it was flush, somewhat red, rosy with wine. Now it goes pale, closer to the color of the plaster of that wall. The effects showed on his face, and they showed upon his legs, so that his hips were loosed and his knees literally knocked. That's some fear. If we think of the first of those two manifestations of terror, the paleness of face, I would say, this is my guess, that you have probably seen other people's faces go pale when they're scared. And though you may not have had a mirror to hand when you were scared, you may be able to recall times when you yourself went pale. And even if there wasn't somebody to see it, you could even feel it. I think I'm going white here because I'm scared. But I would doubt, at least personally, because I've never seen this, I would doubt if you have been in a scenario whereby you have had your knees knocked together out of fear, or you've seen someone else's knees knocked together. Now imagine, some of you who are listening to this probably have seen it, but I think it's a guess. That's a minority, or you're in a minority in that way. That's my guess, for what it's worth. But here, Belshazzar, who's a powerful man, he's the number two in the Babylonian Empire, he's seen a lot. Here he is, his hips are loosed and his knees are literally knocking together in terror. Take something to do that to a grown man, never mind the ruler of the world empire. And there is a great day of universal fear which is drawing near. To quote one passage from the Old Testament, here's Isaiah 2 verse 19 dealing with the day of the Lord. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In the New Testament, we have these words in connection with the sixth seal in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Fear. Terrifying human fear because of the awesome majesty of God, the terribly guilty conscience of fallen man, and guilt. Guilt before God over human sin. My sin, says the ungodly, and my pollution. And now, having seen what Belshazzar saw, the hand, the writing hand, the written letters, and how Belshazzar reacted in terror, we turn finally to what Belshazzar did. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now notice here what Belshazzar was asking. He was asking for two things, not just one. He was asking for someone to read the writing and interpret the writing. Now, interpreting the writing, that's easy. We all understand that. But the bit that needs to be noticed is that he asked, first of all, this sounds strange to us, that the wise men could read the writing on the wall. And I'm not going to point out verses now. I may do in a later sermon. This crops up maybe five or six or so times throughout the chapter. Read the writing. What does it say? I can't read it, says Belshazzar. And then number two, interpret it. So I want to explain a little. This is more difficult. I don't think everyone's going to understand all of it, but something needs to be said here. I'll say more about it in a later sermon, maybe not next time, but the one after that. We'll see how it goes. We divide it up. But what's this about reading the writing? Why is that difficult? Well, the Aramaic letters which have been written on the wall of the great throne room in Babylon, the Aramaic letters could be spelling out, I'll keep it simple now, relatively simple, either verbs or nouns. I'll forget about other forms, but either verbs or nouns. The same letters could be spelling out a verb, or they could be spelling out a noun, or maybe the first few letters are spelling out a verb, and the next one's spelling out a noun, the next one's a noun, and the next one's a verb. And, just to make it a little bit more complicated, even if these letters are to be taken as a noun, Well, the Aramaic word, remember now, Aramaic, it's similar to Hebrew, doesn't have as many words as we have in English, and so the letters that are used for a word can mean several things. That's the case in English, but it's even more so the case in Hebrew, or Aramaic is here. And in the verbs, there's, if it's a verb, it could also refer even to a larger range of meanings. So you have these letters. If you combine those letters, is that going to be a noun or a verb? And if it's a noun, which of the possible meanings does it have? And if it's a verb, which of the possible meanings does it have? And is that a noun, and a noun, and a noun, and a noun? Or four verbs? Or a noun, and a verb, and a verb, and a noun? Or what is it? To add another layer of complexity, the Aramaic letters do not indicate, and there aren't that many letters and there aren't that many words, they don't actually indicate the subject or the object. Subject, object. I kick a ball. I am the subject. I do the kicking. The ball is the object. The ball is that which is kicked. The Aramaic letters of themselves, in whatever way you configure the words, don't actually indicate the subject, what is doing the doing, as it were, or the object. Who or what is being described by this word? Who or what is described as doing something? Or what is being done to something or someone? In short, then, there are a number of letters on the wall, and it's not clear what the words are and what the words mean, or what they even refer to and how they're going to be combined. I say again that this may not be 100% clear to you, or even 50% clear to you. I'll settle for that. That's not 50, or never mind 100. But a lot of this, the wise men were also puzzled. And there was a reason why they were puzzled. There are words up there, and they don't know if they're nouns or verbs, and they don't know the subject or the object or how they're going to be combined. But I say again, when we come to the last sermon on the last verses of Daniel 5, all will become clear. That is why it was so difficult for them not only to interpret it, but even to work out what the words mean. Now, I want you also to note not only what Belshazzar was asking, read the writing and then interpret it, but what he was offering to those who would read and interpret the writing. He was offering three things. He was offering, first of all, to the successful reader and interpreter, you will be clothed with scarlet, or more literally, you will be clothed with purple. Expensive purple garments. And purple, even the purple dye, was literally worth its weight in gold, or worth more than its weight in gold. The purple dye came from, wait for it, the glandular secretion from a carnivorous sea snail. I'm not making this up. The purple dye came from the glandular secretion of a carnivorous sea snail. I don't know if you knew there were sea snails that were carnivorous, but there are. There are snails in the sea that are carnivorous, and they have glands that secrete. And the purple dye comes from the glandular secretion of carnivorous sea snails. And this purple dye was especially produced, especially well produced, in the city of Tyre, mentioned in Ezekiel 26 through 28, with some sermons on that in another series. And it took 12,000 snails, so I was reading, 12,000 snails to produce 0.05 of an ounce of dye. 12,000 snails to produce 0.05 of an ounce of dye. Hence I say again that this was literally worth its weight, and more than worth its weight, in gold. Very expensive. Purple. And so purple was the colour of royalty. Here in Babylon, Belshazzar is saying it, later with the Persians, and most famously with the Romans. The imperial purple. Someone got the imperial purple, they were made the emperor, because this was the most expensive dye. This was the greatest honor in clothing, to wear the purple, as the Romans put it. So if you interpret this dream, you'll get the imperial purple. To us, if we just read that, oh, you're given a purple garment. Well, sure, my wife, actually Mary, is wearing a purple top. That's no big deal about that. But the imperial purple back then, that was something. Number two, you would be given a chain of gold about the neck. And not only is the gold very expensive, but this is a chain of gold indicating high political office. That golden chain would reveal to people, it was recognized, oh, he's high up, he's very high up. And he's wearing the purple. It's not just a gold necklace that you might buy for your wife. And then, number three, this is an appropriated number three, he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. One of the three, the triumvirate. And we know, as we said this morning, Nabonidus is emperor, the king of Babylon under him, and exercising regal office in that city and its environs is Belshazzar. And the interpreter of this writing will be third of the three, and hence the imperial purple, and hence the golden chain. Now, having seen what Belshazzar was asking and offering, we need to notice who he was asking. Verse 7 refers to the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, who are collectively referred to in verse 7 and 8 as the wise men. These are the ones who were summoned. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And these are the ones who came. Verse 8. They then came in all the king's wise men. Then came in all the king's wise men. All except Daniel, who was the head and the leader of the wise men, being appointed such by the emperor. One wonders if this is deliberate on Belshazzar's part, bringing the Chaldeans, astrologers, and soothsayers. I don't want Daniel. Daniel wouldn't approve of what we've been doing here. Daniel wouldn't like it. All the drink that's being consumed. He wouldn't like the golden vessels. He'd know about the idolatrous singing, or he'd hear about it. I don't want him here. Or he may be thinking Daniel was the one who interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, recorded in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of this book. But they were, when you think about it, actually bad interpretations. The Babylonian Empire is going to end. It's going to be smashed by an everlasting kingdom. Don't like that. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind and suffer from boanthropy. If I ask him, this Daniel guy might bring me bad news too. So I'll ask the others first. They're not going to be as moralistic as Daniel and criticize me for the drunken idolatry and sacrilege. But again, these Chaldeans, astrologers, soothsayers, and wise men in Daniel 5 were just as useless as they were in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. Verse 8 says, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not, one, read the writing, nor two, make known to the king the interpretation thereof. The result of all this upon Belshazzar, inwardly, when these men can't interpret, never mind even read, the words on his wall, inwardly, he's even more fearful and scared than he was. Verse 9 says, he was greatly troubled. And outwardly, his countenance was changed in him again. He went pale again. And if he was greatly troubled now, one would think that he went even paler than the paleness mentioned earlier in verse 6. The blood drains away from his face. And now Nebuchadnezzar, his fear didn't increase in chapter 2 or in chapter 4 after the wise men couldn't interpret his dream for him. But Belshazzar, he's even more scared that the Chaldeans can't tell him what it reads or what it means, the writing on the wall. Verse 9 adds that Belshazzar's lords were astonished or perplexed. And again, there's nothing like this effect on others mentioned in chapter 2 or chapter 4, which means that here, the king, Belshazzar, and the lords, both parties are more scared than were the king and his court in chapter 2 or chapter 4, which raises the question, why is there more terror about? Why are people even more scared now in chapter 5 than they were in chapter 2 and chapter 4? Well, here are some factors. The wonderful writing on the wall is even more undeniable now after these soothsayers and so have come in. It's even more undeniably miraculous because it's not only the 1,000 lords plus the king plus his wives plus the concubines who have seen the writing, but now all these wise men have come in and they are sober. The writing has stayed on the wall and it cannot be explained away by saying, well, maybe the people at that banquet had spent too long supping on their cups. Besides that, these wise men can't interpret the mysterious writing, and they can't even read it. And this is the best that the Babylonian Empire can come up with. And here's the drinking party. They're all caught up in sin and guilt, drunkenness and debauchery, idolatry and sacrilege, and up there, the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall, nobody can interpret it. And the one word which sums the whole thing up, which explains their terror, is the word doom. The dawning realization has hit them that they're all doomed. Belshazzar knows he's doomed. His wives, his concubines, his lords are doomed. His kingdom is doomed. The whole Babylonian Empire is doomed. You could say, to borrow a figure of speech which is borrowed from Daniel 5, that the writing is on the wall for them. And the writing is on the wall for them, and they understand that they're doomed, even when the writing hasn't even been read yet. Never mind interpreted. Yet they all know that they're doomed. The writing on the wall, it's up there. It spells out their doom, even though they don't even know the words or the meaning that it spells out. And again, we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that means for the ungodly. I quote this time Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, his enemies, who hated him, and would gladly crucify him all over again. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And Revelation 19, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, pictures him riding upon a great white steed in the heavens, leading the last great holy war, as it were, and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword to defeat all his enemies when he comes back. Because we recall again that Belshazzar and Babylon typify the beast and the final anti-Christian kingdom. And every human being hears this doom, his own doom, the impenitent at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I refer to Revelation 1 and 19, and I earlier cited Revelation 6, and for that matter, Isaiah 2. The impenitent understand their doom too before they die. For them, the writing is upon the wall. The writing is guilty, condemned, hell. And this is even true in a different way with regard to the elect, those who are converted later in their life. They also see for them, as it were, the writing on the wall which spells out doom. The wages of sin is death. They hear that. Many of us listening to this heard that too. If I die, I'm going to perish. I'm convinced that the Bible is true. This is the word of God. The wages of my sin is eternal death. The handwriting of ordinances, to quote another scripture, is against me. God has written down my sins over against his law, and I'm accused and guilty and condemned. Some of us even shared the same sins delineated in the opening verses of this chapter. Drunkenness and drunken parties of the world. Idolatries, the idolatries of the false religions, or of atheism, which is just another form of idolatry, and false churches. But God graciously, and for the elect, this is grace, God graciously showed us our doom, our guilt, our condemnation, and he taught us that we deserve it. That the accusation of eternal destruction is merited. And we admitted that we deserve it. And we confessed our sins. To use the language of David in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be just when thou judgest. And we bowed to it. And this is God's way. That those who refuse to condemn themselves, he condemns. And that those who condemn themselves, he justifies. And at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writing on the wall spelling the doom of us becomes the writing of ordinances against us, which was nailed to the cross. Taken to the cross, where atonement for sin was made. Where we were reconciled with God, and the cross speaks to us peace and salvation. And we've more to consider, beloved, in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel yet must be sent for. The writing on the wall in this chapter must yet be interpreted. That'll come, Lord willing, later. Amen. And let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou would teach us more and more the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we may see thy judgments, that we may see them for us fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that the gospel of Christ may be our liberation, that we may be sober, and that out of this spiritual sobriety we may live unto thee in gratitude and godly fear all the days of our lives. Grant, Lord God, thy grace, thy love in Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of thy Holy Spirit. Amen.